Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the life of Abraham.
This morning we're in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, easy to find. Unless you just have a New Testament only, then you're in so much trouble. So you can open your Bible, you can navigate on your electronic device over to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 33 this morning. The topic there, Abraham's prayer for the righteous within Sodom and Gomorrah, is an example for us of what Jesus meant when he encouraged his disciples left in the world to occupy till I come. And so the title of our message is Occupy All Streets. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the Word of God. In it you reveal the Son of God, the heart of God. The Spirit of God is here to help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. I pray that we would learn things, Lord, on an intellectual level, that the Word would become more, we become more knowledgeable of your Word, but also, Lord, that we would see you revealed in this text, your love, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your kindness, leading all men to repentance. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. C.S. Lewis called it the problem of pain. One author captures the sense of the problem in the following description of our world. He says this, we live in a world in which a child dies every 5 seconds of starvation. Every 5 seconds. Every minute there are 25 people who die because they do not have clean water to drink. Every hour, 700 people die of malaria. Where is God in all this? We live in a world in which earthquakes in the Himalayas kill 50,000 people and leave 3 million without shelter in the face of oncoming winter. We live in a world where a hurricane destroys New Orleans, where a tsunami kills 300,000 people in one fell swoop, where millions of children are born with horrible birth defects, and where is God? Now, that particular author goes on to describe how he abandoned his faith. Others raise the specter of pain and suffering to keep them from having to think about God, reasoning that if there was a God, he would intervene to stop pain and suffering. By the way, I don't see how eliminating God helps resolve the problem of pain. If there is no God, the problem remains and it is squarely on us. It's not only our fault as human beings because we don't have a God to blame, but without God, there's no reasonable hope we could ever resolve it because there is no power greater than ourselves. Take God out of the picture and all you do is magnify the problem of pain. I don't know about you, but I've had people hit me with this before. I remember when I was first saved, my philosophy professor, who was also a good friend of mine, I went to share Christ with him. And his big argument was the problem of pain. And I did the best I could to describe Job and all these different things. But the more I think about it, I think, well, if you take God out of the equation, it really magnifies the problem. It doesn't do anything to solve it. It's terrifying if there is no God to think of the problem of pain. For me, the answer to the problem of pain is captured in one word from the New Testament. The word is long-suffering, and the verse that's found in is 2 Peter 3:9, where you read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The bigger context of that word and that verse is that judgment is coming, judgment from God, upon sinners who perpetrate the evil that gives rise to pain and suffering. The Apostle Peter describes how God has intervened in history before in judgment and that he will do so again in the future. Meantime, he is long-suffering, giving men and women opportunity to repent and receive eternal life. One of the times God intervened in history in judgment was at Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to see that in chapter 19. First, At the end of chapter 18, we get a lesson on how we ought to live in a world filled with pain and suffering as we await the judgment of God upon sinners. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, if you listen with the Lord, you will hear the outcry. And number two, if you are like-minded with the Lord, you will influence the outcome. Let's take a look in verses 16 through 21 at listening to the outcry. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were real cities. I'm sure you know that, but it's interesting. Archaeologists have found them, only they call them Babadrah and Numeria. Babadrah is thought to be Sodom and Numeria is thought to be Gomorrah. Both places were destroyed simultaneously by a great catastrophe. What brought about this awful calamity? Startling discoveries in the cemetery at Babadrah revealed the cause. Archaeologists found that buildings were burned by a fire that started on the roof. Fire rained down on those cities. It's so cute. There's a couple of specials I've watched on History or Discovery Channel or one of those, and they basically say these cities, you know, if the Bible were true, this would be Sodom and Gomorrah, but we think they're Babadrah and Numeria, and it seems they were destroyed by a fire from above, but it's certainly not the biblical fire. And so, and the archaeologists are just crazy trying to figure this out. Now, we believe it without archaeology, but it's just cute that archaeologists find these things. And so Sodom and Gomorrah have been found. They're called Babadrah and Numeria. You can look them up. And a lot of fascinating archaeology going on there. Now, we're going to get an insider's view of the destruction next week. Meantime, as Abraham looks down upon those cities with the Lord, we're being instructed how to look upon our world, a world that is very much like those cities. And so verse 16... Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Now, you learn in the first part of chapter 18 that one of them was Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnation appearance. In chapter 19, you'll see the other two were powerful angels. Verse 17, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now, Jesus gives two reasons why he revealed to Abraham what he was about to do. The first reason has to do with Abraham becoming a great nation that will bless all the nations of the earth. It was a part of the unconditional promise God made to Abraham that theologians call the Abrahamic covenant. But these two nation cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were going to be removed and not be a part of that blessing. Did that in any way nullify God's promise then? No, but it put Abraham on notice that the ultimate blessing was yet future. Abraham's descendants, the Hebrew people, would produce the Savior of the world who would ultimately be the fulfillment of the promise that all the nations of the world would be blessed. The second reason God gave for revealing to Abraham what he was about to do was so that Abraham would include it in his homeschool curriculum. While God's promise to Abraham was unconditional, his descendants would enjoy the blessings of it only if they kept the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. They weren't going to get a pass just because they were God's chosen people. God would judge them too if they sinned, although ultimately he would preserve a remnant throughout history. And if you're familiar with history, and especially the history of Israel, you know that that's true. They frequently gave up on righteousness and justice, and God would bring them into times of captivity and discipline, but always saving a remnant in fulfillment and faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. And so verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, twice the Lord used the word outcry. It may be the most important word in this section, at least for our purposes this morning. He doesn't just say their sin is very grave, though it was. No, Jesus was personally aware of the effects of sin upon the individuals. He heard their outcry when they were being treated this way. Have you ever been oppressed? Have you ever been abused? Have you ever been a victim of violence? Has evil ever been perpetrated against you, or expand that to include those that you love? If so, it generated an outcry, and Jesus Christ heard it from heaven and is aware of it. Now, this is where it gets difficult for some. Some respond to the fact that Jesus hears the outcry by blaming him for doing nothing when he could have intervened. The best way I know of putting this into some perspective is to encourage a person to take a look at their own life. Somewhere along the path of your life, you caused someone to suffer. You perpetrated some violence, either great or small. You oppressed someone. You abused someone. If those words seem too harsh, you're not ready to buy into that, then look at it this way. Somewhere along the path of your life, you lied or cheated or stole. At the very least, I can confidently say that everyone in this room coveted something or someone. There's been a time in your life, maybe many times, like in my life, where you were covetous. You desired something or someone that wasn't yours. It doesn't matter how minor these things are. It was wrong. You sinned against someone. If God had immediately intervened, judged you for your sin, you would have died before having the opportunity to have your sins forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so you would say, God's long suffering with me was so that I would not perish, but that I would repent and have everlasting life. Oftentimes, I think back, not with any relish whatsoever, I think back on some of my high school years and the many, many times I drove places blind drunk. Just stoned or drunk out of my mind, waking up at home not knowing how I got there. God was long-suffering towards me so that in 1979 I could hear the gospel and come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so all of us, that's the situation. See, the problem of pain, we're always thinking about the pain inflicted upon us. We never think about the pain we inflict on others. Oh, I shouldn't be suffering right now. If there was a God, he would deliver me from this. But I've hurt people, and I'm certainly glad that he didn't judge me immediately for what I was coveting, or for who I was abusing, or for who I was doing violence against. I'm really happy that he didn't do that, that he gave me the opportunity to repent. So really, long-suffering is the answer to the problem of pain. God is long-suffering so that you could be saved, and so that all those who would receive Christ can be saved. The problem of pain and suffering is really our fault anyway. It's because Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Like it or not, when he sinned, he represented all of his offspring. You and I have sin imputed to us. We inherit a sin nature, and then we commit individual acts of sin throughout our lives. God immediately resolved the sin issue in the Garden of Eden. Right there, while Adam and Eve were still sinners, he promised to come and take their place and bear the judgment for their sin and for the sin of the entire human race. But it would take time for the Lord to be born into our history, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, and to return. Meantime, yes, there is incredible pain and suffering in our fallen world, but it's not to be compared with the suffering of eternal torment in hell. pain and suffering are our fault. They're my fault. It doesn't help to blame God and eliminate him because he should stop it. He will stop it one day. The judgment that rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah is coming to the entire earth. Just like the Lord told Abraham what he was going to do, he's told us. 2 Peter 3:12, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There's a lot of different ways of understanding that, but it seems that the whole molecular structure of the universe is going to just fly apart as God destroys this creation and creates a new heaven and a new earth. What should we do about it? Well, like Abraham, we ought to understand that it is God's desire to bless all the nations of the world with a knowledge of their Savior. Thus, we want to be about the spiritual business of building his church, making disciples, and then going out and evangelizing the nations. And like Abraham, we want to raise a godly offspring. As one author put it, we want to raise right-way kids in a wrong-way world. Don't think lightly of how important it is to raise godly children, children who come to know Christ at the earliest possible age and who walk with the Lord and live according to the precepts and principles of the Bible in this time in which we live. So that's what Abraham was about. He wanted to bless all the nations of the world with a knowledge of their Savior, and he raised his children as unto the Lord. Now, number two here, verse 22 through 33, if you are like-minded with the Lord, you can influence the outcome. Abraham bargained with the Lord. As we read it, note Abraham's familiarity with Jesus. He was indeed God's friend. I mean, this is very, from the one perspective, it's kind of bold, but I see it more as familial, as being familiarity. He had the freedom to talk to the Lord this way. It's pretty remarkable. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find 50 in Sodom, 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he indeed said, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. So I just find this comical. It's typical of their relationship. I mean, you know, why not just go for the number you're trying to get at? But it's a negotiation. I understand that. And so he gets him down now to 20. Let's stop for a minute before we get to the end. On what basis would Abraham think there could be 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or even 20 believers in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's surprising whenever we bring this up, but Lot, who lived in Sodom, was a believer. We see him as carnal, as fleshly, as backslidden. Nevertheless, the Apostle Peter 3 times describes him as righteous so that we'll know that he was a believer. In his epistles, he talks about that righteous man whose righteous soul was vexed, meaning that he was a believer, regardless the fact that he is not a real great example of the way a believer should be living. And what's interesting, I saw something that I hadn't really seen before, and we'll see it again next week, Lord willing. Even in his carnal condition, Lot had a testimony in Sodom. In chapter 19, at one point, the men of Sodom are angry with Lot, and they say to him, and they say of him, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." He keeps acting like a judge. And I think what they mean by that is, even though Lot was carnal and sinful and fleshly, his presence in that city as a believer convicted them. He had a certain belief system. I'm not trying to build Lot up and say it's great to be a carnal believer, but there was something about Lot, and that something was a basic belief in God that convicted the men of Sodom. Didn't convict them, didn't bring them to repentance. He wasn't holding evangelistic meetings. But when push came to shove, they did recognize that there was something different about Lot. And they held it against him. They said, he's a Johnny come lately. He's not a native. He moved here, and now he thinks he's the judge of us. He thinks he's better than us, can tell us what to do. And so his witness was falling short, but he had a witness. It's better than somebody at my place of work saying, "You're a Christian?" Because they have no idea that there's anything different about me. I've never said word one or given them any indication that I'm a Christian. And so Lot, he's not the guy. I don't want to be Lot. We don't want our children to be like Lot. But he had a testimony. The men of Sodom were convicted, even though by any reasonable standards he was blowing it. Perhaps Abraham was giving Lot the benefit of the doubt by thinking that he had converted folks in those cities. Love believes all things. And Abraham, I'm sure he was grieved that his nephew looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah when he gave him the opportunity to choose, and that he moved toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and that he was living in Sodom. I'm sure it grieved him on some level, but all along I think that Abraham had a heart to believe all things and to think that Lot was going to, be faithful to the Lord in the end. And I think he was thinking, by now, Lot must have had some success in sharing Christ with people. Verse 32, then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more." Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Why stop at 10? Well, some have suggested that Abraham knew there were 10 members of Lot's family. Here's how the math works out. Lot and Mrs. Lot make 2. Their 2 unmarried daughters who will leave Sodom with Lot make 4. And then scholars claim that when in chapter 19 we read of Lot's sons-in-law, plural, that it is a kind of plural form that indicates more than 2, probably 3. Now, I don't understand even the English language, and so I'm just, maybe these guys are, I'm sure they're not lying, but I don't know the language well enough to say that it proves that there were 3 sons-in-law. But if so, that would mean that there were 3 more daughters and their husbands, 6 more people, bringing the total number in Lot's immediate family and extended family to 10. Could also be argued that the number 10 in the Bible represents completeness or fullness. In the New Testament, there's a parable of the 10 lost coins, and a woman loses, there's the 10 silver pieces, and a woman loses one of them. She searches for it until she finds it. It's a numerical symbolism which shows the believer searching for lost souls, and it represents all those who are to be saved. When we have found all that was lost, the whole batch will be full or complete as the Lord's treasure. And so the number 10 is said to signify the fullness of believers. I don't know why Abraham stopped at 10. I don't think anybody really does. More to the point was his understanding that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, the righteous is a synonym for believers. He's not talking about behavior. He's talking about belief. The righteous are all those whom God has declared righteous based on their believing in Jesus Christ.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.